Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for the fact that we serve a living and loving Heavenly Father, that when we come to the throne of grace, we know that we're accepted in the Beloved. We know that we have a standing, a position before you that is perfect, simply because we believed in the finished work of Christ. When he died on the cross for our sins, when he was buried, when he rose again, he took our place, he paid the price for us. And that simple faith in him, now we have that standing, that position before you in him. And Father, as a result, he can live out through us. We're thankful today, Father, for the power of the written word of God and for the fact that it is a living word. And we ask today now that it would be living again. And as we share the word together, that it would speak to our hearts and encourage us. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. You know, the single word in a speech can make a big difference. Now, there's many, you know, everyday words sometimes carry quite a connotation, and they can even color a person's mood. Now, I'm not going to resist. I was going to resist temptation, but I'm not going to resist temptation. I told someone at work just this last week, I said, you know, it's funny the difference in a word. I said, I could say I'm hardly at work or I'm hard at work. I think I like the other one better. I'm hardly at work. And I thought that was a distinction there. I said, I wondered if our boss would notice the difference if I was hardly at work. Well, a single word can just make a lot of difference like that. Well, we know a great deal about that in everyday speech. Someone can come along and say, well, now I have a job in sales. And that's a normal thing to say. But the same person might also say, I have a career in sales. Now, it's just changing one word, isn't it? Just one word. What's the difference between saying I have a job versus I have a career? Well, both are true, but the idea of having a career suggests potential, does it not? Potential for upward mobility, maybe for advancements. And it might also suggest that the person has some sense of loyalty or allegiance to that. But to say I have a job, usually that just means I go in and I have to punch the clock and I do what I have to do. But the difference between those words is pretty significant. You know, and even something as simple as when you talk to someone, if you say, well, how are you today? Well, people sometimes will say good. And that's kind of it doesn't mean a whole lot. It just means that you're probably standing upright. But now you might run across a believer who would say something like, how are you doing today? You say, blessed in him. Now, that's just changing a word. Does that make a difference in what you say? Well, the same thing is true in Scripture. For instance, the word sin can be used, and it can be used in a context calling something that is evil by another name. And you can have something be sin and evil both, but the choice of the word that is used emphasizes something that becomes important, and it makes a big difference. A single word can. If we say something is sin, then we're emphasizing the fact that it's something that we did volitionally, we did willfully, we did intentionally, knowing that it wasn't the right thing to do. But now if we say it's just evil, it could be something that's lacking in character. It could be something that we weren't maybe even thinking about, and it was just not quite as good as it should have been if it's one of the two words for evil. Now, this morning, I want to take a look at a word that is not related to sin and evil, and it's not related to hardly working, although I don't know, Brother Bob, hardly working sounds good when you're driving your truck, doesn't it? You sit there behind the wheel. I don't know if you can say.
Yeah, on vacation.
Well, I don't know if you could say that you're hardly working, but it's nice. It's good to see you too, Bob, by the way. Glad you're here. Now, there's a word that is used only twice in the New Testament, and I believe that word has an enormous amount of potential when it's understood correctly to make a difference in our life. It's a word that you perhaps haven't noticed. Maybe you have. But it's a word that it has the ability to change what we think about home. And I've called this message a word about home. There is a word that is used only twice, and both times it is used in the 14th chapter of John. And it's a word about home. Now, I was reminded of something. There was a quote that I ran across years ago, and I couldn't remember, so I had to look it up. But there was a poem written called The Death of the Hired Man by Robert Frost. And he said something interesting, and I've never forgotten this. This is kind of an interesting quote. He said, home is the place where, when you have to go there, they have to take you in. And I thought, now that's kind of a strange way of looking. I mean, that's not the way our home is, because we have a home that is promised to us in Scripture, that, and that word is used in John, and we're going to work towards that this morning. It's elevated a little bit higher than just a place that when you get there, well, they have to take you in. Now, to do so, I want to start off with going back into the Gospel of John, in the 13th chapter of John. And, of course, this is in the upper room when Christ is beginning to tell the disciples what is going to be true for the church. And there are going to be an enormous number of changes that come along. And you're going to find, in essence, in a thumbnail sketch, most of what we know in the New Testament is going to be here. Now, there are going to be some things that are going to happen. And our theme this morning is that heaven is a place where the believer is welcome and wanted and where we belong. And that's going to come out of a word. And our theme includes the fact that not only is a place where we're welcome, wanted, and belong, but it's also an enormous reassurance. Now, to do so, we want to begin this morning by looking at something that happened in the upper room that leads up to this statement that is made that helps us to understand it, because there's a pair of upsetting revelations that Christ is going to make, and there's an old controversy that's going to rear its head. When we look through this, we'll see why this was necessary. Why did Christ say what he did in John 14:1? That's the verse we're going to. But we're going to build to that, and we want you to see the background. Why did he say this to the disciples? What was the need for it? Well, it's because there's going to be a pair of troubling revelations made, and a controversy is going to stir up. It's going to cause them to miss some important things that are said. So let's begin. A pair of upsetting revelations. The first one is in John 13:21, where we read. We read again. It says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, amen, amen, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now that is amen, amen in Greek, and it's a double statement. John is unique in his gospel in the fact that he is the only one that records amen, amen. Now, why is that important? Why does amen, amen important? Would it be not sufficient to say amen once? Because it is taken from the Hebrew, it means I believe. Why would you have to say I believe, I believe? Well, I think the reason that you find that in John is whenever John uses these statements, it is because he's saying, no controversy here, no questions about this. This is absolute. There's no room for fudging on this question. There's no question about it at all. And the reason I would say that is because of what you find back in John 3. Now, if you turn it back and hold your finger in John 14, you remember this verse. I trust you know both of these verses. But Jesus is going to use it here. And when you see that's used here, you get the idea that this is something that's not to be argued with. There's no question about this. This is settled, absolute fact. Jesus says in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, amen, amen, or verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That word for see there is important. It is a word which means to see. It also involves see with understanding. Unless a person has been born again, born from above, they cannot understand the kingdom of God. You can go out and talk to a whole lot of people and ask them what God's program, what God's kingdom is like. And if you ask a bunch of people outside of church, you'll get every answer under the sun except the right one. So unless you're born again, unless you come to faith in Christ, that finished work on the cross, the death of Christ for our sins, his burial, the resurrection, he did it in our place. It was witnessed that he rose again. And once we believe that, then we can understand. That's an absolute fact. Then he says down in verse 5, Jesus answered, amen, amen, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So without the new birth, you can't understand it, and you surely can't enter. But you'll notice, amen, amen is there. And why is that important? Because it emphasizes the fact this is not something that there's any question about. It's no question. at all. Absolute fact, no question. And if you go through, it's an interesting, interesting study to go through John and look at the double amen statements that you find. Because there are some very significant things that are said there that are incontrovertible. There's no room, there's no wiggle room or anything of the sort. Now, when Jesus says this in John 13, is this something he just has now realized? No, I don't think so. Because as you read back through the Gospel of John, in the sixth chapter, you don't have to turn there, but you can write some references next to this. If you write in your Bible by John 13:1 or 13:21, excuse me, you could write John 6:64 and 71, because you'll find that Jesus absolutely knew who it was. Because in John 6:64, and I'll read it for you, it's Jesus speaking to the people that were following him. He says, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." So when you get to the upper room, when Jesus says this, it's not that he's just suddenly realized this and it's suddenly now it's come to mind. No, he already has known this, but now it strikes him, and in his humanity he responds. He's troubled because now he knows that this time has come. It also says in verse 71 of John 6, it says, when he spoke about some of you aren't clean, he said he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. So Jesus knows who it is, but it's just the fact that now this time has come when it's going to happen. But now the disciples are going to be troubled right away. They are going to absolutely be troubled, because as soon as he says this statement, with the authority of an amen, amen statement, they've heard him say amen, amen a number of times. In John 5, if you look there, there are several amen, amen statements about how he's going to judge everybody. He's going to be the one that raises them. There's no question. So they know when he says that, it's something that's serious, important, and without question. So in John 13:22, we read this, "Then the disciples looked upon one another, doubting of whom he spoke." Now, the word that's translated doubt there is a single word that makes quite a bit of difference. It only occurs four times in the New Testament. And the other three times, if you want them, if you like to make notes, Acts 25:20, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, and then in Galatians 4:20, it occurs. Now, why is this word important? Why do I say it makes a difference? Well, the idea of the word for perplexed it really strikes a deeper chord than we might think of. It's translated, it says they're doubting, but the word is, and I like the way it's translated. Thayer's lexicon says that this word actually means to be without resources, to be in strait, to be left wanting, to be embarrassed, to be in doubt, to not know which way to turn. And I like the fact that there are several translations that pick this up, and actually there's several modern translations that pick this up. And in one of the uses, in Acts chapter 25:20, there is an interesting event, and let's go ahead and go there. Take a moment, hold your finger here, and let's go to Acts 25:20. This is an interesting moment in the life of Paul. He's sitting in prison, and he's appealed to Caesar. And so now this Roman official has to send Paul to Caesar. And of course he has to send some kind of a letter saying, well, why? And so when he's left with this, Festus is the Roman ruler that is on the throne, and Festus confers with the council. In verse 12 it says he does, and then in verse 13, King Agrippa and Bernice come up from Caesarea to visit him. Now he knows they know something about Judaism. He doesn't know, and so he says this. In verse 17, we'll begin reading in Acts 25:17, and we're doing that to show you what this word doubting means. "Therefore, when they were come together, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man," that's Paul, "to be brought forth, against whom the accusers stood up, and they brought none of the accusation of things which I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus whom Paul, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such questions." Now, when you come to the New American Standard, And the English, the ESV, the new one, they translated thusly. It says, "But being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be judged there regarding them." It says, "Because I doubted." Well, it should be translated, and I like the way it's translated. The New American Standard says, "In being at a loss." In other words, he didn't even know where to begin. He had no idea what to do. He was completely in the dark. He had no idea, what should I do? Where do I start? Because this man is a Roman. He doesn't know anything about the Jewish religion, and he really doesn't care about it. He's got a man on his hands that now he has to write a letter. Where do I start? And that, you can see it. So now when you look back at John chapter 13, now you see something. Now Jesus has said to his disciples several times that he is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. And they didn't understand it. If you ever have any doubt about that, you should look at Luke chapter 18. Make a note of this. We're not going to go there. But Luke chapter 18, about verse 34, it tells you in three different ways that when Jesus said he was going up to Jerusalem to be betrayed, he was going to be crucified, dead and buried, raised the third day, it tells you three different ways that they didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was saying. So they don't really have any understanding about this event that's coming up. So now he blindsides him with something. Of all things, they don't even understand that he's going to go to the cross, but they certainly would never expect. There is no way that they would have ever thought one of them would be responsible for him going. So when you look at verse 20, back in John 13, the response of the disciples, it says the disciples looked on one another at a complete loss. They had absolutely, absolutely, utterly no idea what to do, what to say, because they couldn't have guessed. They had, so what they do at this point is, you'll notice what follows is, Peter beckons to John to ask, but in some of the other gospel accounts, you'll find that in Luke, for example, Luke 22, and we're going to go there in a moment, that the disciples begin to ask, "Lord, is it me? Is it I? Am I the one?" I mean, they don't know what to do. They have no idea. There's nothing to prepare them for this. They have no way of knowing. They're at a complete loss. So they begin to ask, "Am I the one that did it? Am I the one that did it?" Now, we need to go over to Luke chapter 22 because there are some details that you have in Luke 22 that you don't have in John that will help us to understand a number of things. And without which, John 13 would kind of make the disciples look like they were pretty stupid at one point. We'll see that in a moment. And the disciples are not stupid. I'm not implying that by any stretch of the imagination. But now in Luke chapter 22, you have some of the details that are recorded here that are not found. And in Luke 22, verse 21, it says, "But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is on the table." Now, it's recorded differently, so evidently Jesus said it more than once. But the disciples are at a complete loss. They don't know. They have no idea what to do. They're at a loss. And then he says, and truly, verse 22 of Luke chapter 22, truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe unto the men by whom he's betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them was that would do this thing. They began to inquire among themselves. Now, that sounds like they were saying, well, who would do something? But the problem is that this word is not a nice word, particularly. And I like the way it's defined, and it bears itself out. One lexicon, the Lunita lexicon, has it described this way. It says, to express forceful differences of opinion without necessarily having a presumed goal or of offering a solution. In other words, you're stating your position forcefully, and you really aren't looking for an answer. You're just stating your opinion, and you're pushing your idea. I think we'd call it something like maybe arguing. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody that had their mind made up and they were saying, this is the way something is, and you were trying to present them evidence? Their mind is made up. Don't confuse me with facts. Well, that's the kind of word this is. So you see what's happened is they've gone for the disciples. They're in a turmoil. they've been hit with the fact that one of them is going to betray them, and they're at a loss. They have no idea what they're going to do about that. And so they turn on each other, as it were, and now they begin to, it says, inquire. Now, if you want a reference to this, you should put down Acts 6, verse 9, because it shows you that this word is not a word that looks for resolution. Because in Acts 6, 9, you have the man Stephen who will be martyred in the 7th chapter. And it says of him in Acts 6, 9, it says, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing. It's translated disputing with Stephen. Now, it says they were disputing. It's the same word. They were inquiring. Were they asking him for information? Were they trying to resolve their differences? I hardly think so, because in the 7th chapter you find these guys are going to bring up some false witnesses, bring them to the Sanhedrin, get everybody so stirred up that they're going to wind up stoning Stephen to death. That's the word. It's translated disputing here, and you can see in Acts 6, there's no question. They're not looking to solve or resolve something. Their minds are made up, and they're pushing, they're arguing with him, they're pushing their ideas. It's more of a belligerence. Now you might say the disciples do something like that. Well, you know, I have a headline for you. They were human. They were human like we are. They weren't super saints. And I don't say that to badmouth them or to berate them. It's just the fact that that's what human beings are like. They were human. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, when they start arguing, here they find out that the Lord is one of them is going to betray the Lord. They have no idea what to do. And what do? They start arguing with each other and probably assigning blame and accusing one another. But if that's not bad enough, if we're still in Luke, and I hope you're still there, look what it says in verse 24. This is the one that really is mind-boggling. Now you have something else enter the scene. You have a stunning revelation from Christ. Now you have an old controversy that's going to stick its nose up and going to really muddy the waters up. I mean, just what we need. At a time when they're starting to argue, now they're going to get on to something else. And it says in verse 24, and there also was a strife among them, of which of them should be accounted the greatest. Oh boy. What does that have to do with anything? And that word for strife is unfortunately, I think it's only used here. It's a one-time used word. And it has the idea of a readiness to argue or quarrel. It's defined that way, and I like that definition from Lou Nider, the lexicon. He says it's a readiness or an eagerness to quarrel. And you can see it's a compound word. It's made up of philos, fondness. It's a fondness of quarreling. Now, you do find a similar form of that used over in 1 Corinthians 11:16. It talks about being someone that wants to quarrel or to argue over something. And it has something of the idea, that's that person that's just eager to, have you ever worked with somebody like that? I worked with a guy one time some years ago that you could say something and, boy, he was right now. He was, oh, that's not the way it is. It didn't matter what you could say. I could say black was black. And he would say, no, it's not. It's actually a different shade. And he would have argued with anything. He was always ready to jump down your throat on something. He knew everything. And there's nothing worse than that kind of a situation to be in. But that's the kind of situation you have here. Now these disciples they're arguing over who was the greatest among them. Now, I don't want to go into too much on this. I did some work on this before, and I called this the greatness controversy. But you know, if you go back and look through the Gospels, you will find out that this controversy began just after the Mount of Transfiguration, right near the time of the feeding of the 5,000, right in that same time, which in the Gospel of John places it at the beginning of the third year. So during the last year of Christ's earthly ministry, this controversy is going to rear its head several times. But who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And it's not exactly going to do any good for the group. It's not going to keep them in harmony. In fact, we're told it caused some strife, some hard feelings, because you had two individuals who were trying to get the position and trying to ace Peter out. James and John even had their mother come. You can look at Mark 10. We won't go there, but if you look at Mark 10, you'll find that the mother comes into the scene and asks something of Jesus. talk about pulling rank. One on the right hand, one on the left. They wanted to be the greats. They wanted to be the big shots. So now, when you put it in context, this is in the upper room. This is right after Christ has said, one of you is going to betray me. And so things go downhill from that point. They begin to honestly say, is it I, Lord? Is it I? The next thing you know, they begin to debate with each other. They say, well, you're the one that's going to know it. I like what you would do. Oh, no. Well, what about you over here? And then it goes downhill even further from that. Well, I wouldn't do it because I'm the greatest one of the bunch. I'm the most important of all of you guys. Well, yeah. Now, if you look back at John for a moment, in the 13th chapter of John, that might explain something. In the Gospel of John, in the 13th chapter, that might explain something, because otherwise, when you read this, it makes it sound like the disciples are a couple of knuckleheads. Because you find out, if you begin reading at verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned. Now, they don't have the greatness debate in here. He said he's going to be betrayed, and so Simon Peter, verse 24, beckoned to him, that was the one leaning on Jesus' bosom, that he should ask who of whom he spoke. Then he would lean on Jesus' breast, said, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Or what you're doing, do it faster. Now look at verse 28. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he said that to him. What? Wait a minute. How in the world are you missing this? Peter's just said, who is it? And so Jesus said, it's this one here. What happens? Are these guys all stupid? No, that's why you have to look at Luke chapter 22. Because they're hot in debate. By the time this all sorts out, they're enmeshed in this debate about which one of them is the greatest, and they're fighting with each other. They have this eager, they're ready to chomp, they're chomping at the bit to argue their point. That's what the word is. That strife that is used in Luke 23, or Luke 22, 24, it's a strife that rose. They were just chomping at the bit to bicker and to make their case. And now when this comes up, now all of a sudden, they've forgotten. They don't even know. So this whole controversy really, really floors them. Now there's something interesting about this too. Did you notice that it said Simon Peter beckoned to him that was leaning on Jesus' breast? Now there's somebody sitting next to Jesus. Now if it's a rectangular or circular table, there are only two people that can be sitting next to him. I don't care what kind of table it is, if it's round, if it's square, if it's trapezoidal, I don't care what the table arrangement is. You can only have one on the right, one on the left. There can only be two people beside you. Now, in the custom of the day, if someone sat on your right hand, what was that? Favored position. I mean, after all, you remember that one of the sons of Jacob was named Benjamin, son of my right hand? The right hand is the place of favor, as it's used. So at this banquet, regardless of whether the table was a round table or a rectangular table, which probably was rectangular. I don't think it was the Knights of the Round Table here. It was a rectangular table, more than likely. And so there could only be one on the right, one on the left. Now, why does that import? What does that matter? Because I think what you're going to have to conclude is where Judas Iscariot was seated, was it one of the favored positions? Has to be. Why do I say that? Well, look what it says in verse 24. Simon Peter beckoned that he should ask of whom he spoke. Simon Peter wasn't close enough. He has to beckon across the table to get John to ask him. Now, John is the one in verse 23. It says, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John. Now, if he's leaning on his breast, that means he's probably on the right or the left side. I'm going to guess that if Jesus was right-handed, that John was probably on the left side leaning on him like this. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus said, it's he to whom I give a sop when I've dipped it. Now, someone's leaning on him. Is he going to stand up and reach across the table? I don't think so. He's going to reach out with me. Which voice is he going to reach? Well, it probably reaches to his right. It'd be the easiest thing to do to reach to his right. If you have somebody leaning on you, let's say get up. Doesn't say he got up. But it looks to me that Judas was in a very favorite. He might have been seated on the very right hand. Irony of ironies, that he would be seated there? Is that possible? Well, we notice in verse 28, it says that no one knew the reason that he spoke. And he said that they had no idea as to do it quicker. Why would he say that? Don't forget, Judas was the guy that carried the bag. Now we know he was a thief according to John 12, but would the guy carrying a bag be the shyster? I mean, if you have a group of individuals, are you going to pick the scoundrel in the group and say, okay, we want you to take care of the funds? The guy that you know likes to play fast and loose and maybe has a gambling problem, you're going to put him in charge of the treasury? No, the person that's going to be the treasurer is going to be somebody you can trust, somebody with some integrity. I don't think you could have told before this moment, there would be no way for anyone to have told that Judas Iscariot was the betrayer. After all, they're arguing, aren't they? Remember we saw back in Luke, they're arguing who was the one that would do this thing. Who's the one who would betray him? They don't know. They're arguing about it. And Jesus hands a sop to him. Now, maybe he could reach, if they were seated close, maybe he could reach a little bit further, something like that. But in any event, Judas is in a close position. Judas is up near the front. Judas is in he may have been in the most favored position of all on the right hand. I don't know for sure. It doesn't say that. But it certainly leads you to believe he's got to be close. If Jesus can hand a sop with someone leaning on him, it's likely he's reaching to his right. And that's possible that he was at the right hand. What an amazing thought. Judas did what he did, not because of anything Jesus did to him. No. If you want to know what it was, you can trace this back. It all goes back to a box of spikenard that was broken. And Jesus says, a year's wages is being poured out. He said 300 denarii. That was a year's wages, about 300 work days in a year. And a denarius was a workman's wage for one day. A year's wages. And Judas held the bag and he took it from the bag. And he didn't like that. And he got publicly embarrassed. That's really what, you go back and read John 12 and start looking at it. That's really what happened. He didn't have any reason to do it. So there's absolutely the likelihood of Judas being, you know, it wouldn't fit the context of where he was seated and what he did. But it surely helps us understand. There's no way they would have known, and they're debating about it. But you know, unless we read Luke chapter 23, John 13 doesn't make any sense, does it? Because you have the disciples being told that one of them is going to betray them, and even being identified, then you have them saying, well, they don't know why Jesus said what he did. It's like, huh? What? Well, that doesn't make sense with that. So that shows you that when you study the scriptures, you make sure you look for the details, make sure you compare things. And in the upper room, you do find some information in Luke, in this section here, that makes an enormous difference in how you understand it. Without reading that, this doesn't make a lot of sense. So we've had one stunning revelation that Jesus is going to be betrayed. Then we have a controversy. Now there's going to be one last thing that's going to muddy the waters up even more. If it wasn't already confusing enough, now Jesus says something else. Look in verse 33. Little children, this is John 13:33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Wait a minute. Jesus said this twice. If you go back and if you want some references, John 7:33 and 34 and John 8:21 and 22, you can make note of that. 7:33 and 34 and 8:21 and 22. Jesus said publicly to the Jews, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come. So he says it twice, very distinctly, very clearly, to the Jews. Now, his disciples were more than likely there to hear most of that. What would their assumption have been? Well, we're going wherever he goes, right? I mean, that's normal. They accompanied him on his journeys. They were his disciples. They went with him. I'm sure the thought never once crossed their mind at that point that he was leaving them. No, he was leaving these other individuals. He was leaving them, and for all they knew, he could have been going up into the northern part, up in Nazareth, where he lived, and leave the area of Jerusalem and leave all these troublemakers behind. He could have just been going up there and staying for a while. He didn't say where he was going. But now he turns to them and says, as I said, I'm saying it now to you. They did not expect that. That caught them off guard. And that's going to lead to what's said in the 14th chapter. They were caught. And you'll notice the next thing that was said, I think they probably completely didn't hear it. I don't think they heard anything that was said. Look what is said next. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. And Peter says, amen, Lord, how do we love one another? Now, Peter is usually the spokesman. Peter was quick to respond to things. Look what Peter says, verse 36. Simon Peter said unto them, Lord, where are you going? And then in verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you now? Do you think that Peter ever heard at that time, John 13, 34 and 35? I don't know if he even heard it. I would say he probably didn't hear it. He probably missed it, because now he's taken in by this thing. So now, when you add these things together, if there was ever a time his disciples needed a word of encouragement, if there was ever a time, it would be right now. One of them's going to betray him. He's going away and they can't go with him now. And he's not even telling them where he's going. And on top of all that, they're bickering with each other and they're at odds with each other. They're bickering with each other. They're at odds. Division, disunity. Talk about a mess. Well, now we find a word of encouragement and a word about home. You know, in Scripture, one of the most important things that we can ever say to someone is that your assurance and mine is not in this life. In fact, your assurance and mine is in eternal future, what is out there. The best assurance that we have is our future is in eternity, and it's used as a motivator. Hold your finger here and look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter does something interesting. I would not have guessed that this would be a way to encourage people to live the kind of life they should as his motivation. But Peter is going to reach way out. And because of our involvement, it's a motivator. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and all the works in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, the elements shall be melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein righteousness settles down and feels at home. That's the word dwell. Very interesting word. It settles down and feels at home. Not like today. You act right today and you're not going to find it. You're going to settle down and feel well at home, unless your idea of feeling well at home is a jail cell someplace. Then he says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That's just one of a number of places you can find where something about eternity future, something about beyond this life, our assurance is there and our motivation comes from being aware of the fact that we are secure in that relationship. And that's exactly, when you come back to John 14, that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. He's going to give him a word of encouragement. He's going to give him one of the strongest he could. Because he starts off by saying in John 14, 1, he addresses an issue. He comes right out front with him. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Now let's do a little bit of Greek grammar here. I could ask Brother Bob or Brother Ray here, since they're recent graduates, what form is this? How is this used? And I won't do that to them. I'll just threaten to do it to them so they can feel glad that I didn't. But it's a present imperative of prohibition. That's a fancy way of saying he's telling them to stop something that they're doing. That's all it really means. What he literally says, you could translate this a little bit different. He says, stop letting your heart be troubled. It's going on. It says your heart is troubled. Your heart, that's your mind, your emotions, your will. It's heart means something important. It's what goes on inside. The heart is more than just your emotion. Their mind, their will, everything is clouded. They're at a loss. They've been bickering. They don't know where to turn or what to do. And all they know how to do is argue with each other, and they're confused. And so Jesus says, stop letting your heart be troubled. Now that word for troubled is important. That word troubled is important because it involves sometimes overt terror. And if you want a reference right next to this in your Bible, write Matthew 14:26, because that's a very good place to see how it's used. Because in Matthew 14:26, let me read it for you. You don't have to turn there. But in Matthew 14:26, it says, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. They were troubled? That sounds like, that's kind of a weak translation there. They were terrified. They were completely unsettled. And the idea of the word comes from the idea of something that's been shaken up or unsettled, like in an earthquake. It's unsettled. So you can just imagine, here the disciples are out at sea, they're rowing across the Sea of Galilee, and someone comes walking up. Oh, that happens every day, right?
No.
You're right. Absolutely. It doesn't.
Amen.
And so what would the first thing you think would be? You'd think your eyes are playing tricks on you. You'd be terrified if you thought you were seeing a ghost. I mean, it's at night. It's dark. You're in a storm. You're struggling, and all of a sudden, here comes somebody walking. Yeah, I would say you would be completely unsettled. And that's what this word means. In John 14, he said, stop letting your heart, they were completely unsettled. That was it. Their mind was unsettled. They were gone. They didn't know where to turn. They didn't know what to think. And all they knew how to do was argue and bicker with each other. And they weren't getting very far doing that. And then Jesus says something to them that was very simple and direct. Let not your heart be troubled. Stop being thrown up in the air and shaken up so much. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, I don't like the way that's translated, because you believe, both times that's an identical form in your Greek language, in your Greek text. And it's not an imperative, it's not a subjunctive or anything of the sort. It's an indicative, it's a statement of fact. And it's present tense. Now, what does that mean? All of that grammatical. It simply means it was something that they were doing or needed to do. And what it has a durative idea behind it. It should be translated this way. And present is used in this sense. It says, keep on believing in God and keep on believing in me. What does that mean? Faith. What's your faith?
God,
they're troubled. That's right. You have a situation where their heart is troubled. They're completely unsettled. They don't know where to turn. And so Jesus says to them, you believe in God. No, he doesn't say you believe in God. He says, it's a present. It has the idea, the present has a durative sense. It's keep on believing in God and keep on believing in me. That's faith. You know, there are many things in life for you today and for I, we don't see. we don't see a lot of things. We don't see what tomorrow holds. We don't see what's going to happen next week to our country, to us. Yet I believe what Scripture says when it says all things work together for good to them that are loving God, if I'm where I should be, I believe that. Don't you? Do I hear an amen out there?
Amen.
Okay, well, I got one at least. Yeah, I believe that. But, you know, I don't see what's going to happen, and I can face some pretty nasty circumstances. Can't you? Yeah, sometimes you might have something like someone tells you that there's cancer, and you have to face that. Or you have other problems. You don't know what's going to happen. What do you have to do? Keep on believing. Keep on believing in God. Keep on having that faith directed at the right place. I don't have the answers, and neither do you. Neither did they. So he tells him to keep on believing. That sounds like a pretty simplistic answer, but it's not. It's a profound answer. Because faith, remember what it says in Hebrews 11:1? Faith makes real things that aren't seen. It's a substantive. It gives reality. What is really real is what this book says, even if I don't see it with my eyes. It's still real when the word says so. And faith will make it real. They needed to believe and keep on believing. Then he gives them something that really is the clincher to it all. Here's the real encouragement. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That word that makes all the difference is that little word, mansion. Now, I said something in the introduction. I said this is only used twice, this form, and it is. And it's both times in this chapter. If you look down a little bit further in John 14, if you look to the 23rd verse, you will find it again. Oops. It says, Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our mansion with him. Well, it's not mansion there. It's translated abode. It's the same word. It's only used twice. What does it mean? Does it mean mansion? Now, I know most of us wouldn't have a big problem with having a mansion and moving into a mansion. I know most of us would probably say, hey, street of gold, I like that idea. Mansion, I want to have that. Maybe there's a Mercedes-Benz out front and a Lamborghini. Maybe I'll have, well, that's not what the word means. To understand what this word means, since the noun is only used twice, you have to look and see what the verb means. There's a verbal form of this word that is used about 120 times in 115 verses. Now, I'm not going to go through all of them this morning, but I want to show you what it means. I want to show you what it means. I think what this word really should be taken, it has the idea of where someone is welcome, where they're wanted, or where something belongs. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke, please, to Luke chapter 19. I think you'll see it there, so easily seen that you'll have to agree that that's part of it. And then I'll show you one other verse that might surprise you, where it is also used, where you might not have expected it to be used, this word for abide. It's the word abide, and the noun form of it is abode or dwelling place. But in Luke chapter 19, you have a humorous story. I have to confess that one time when I was first saved in a Sunday school class, somebody said, what did Zacchaeus do when Jesus spoke to him? I said, he fell out of the tree. It was my moment of glory. It was the first time I said anything that was out of place. And I still remember doing that. It says, what did he do when Jesus spoke to him? He fell out of the tree. I got a laugh then at that, but not so much anymore, I guess. But if you look at it, and the setting is in the 19th chapter that Jesus is coming through Jericho. And it says in verse 2, there was this man, Zacchaeus, who was there, and he was a short man. In verse 3, he's identified as a short man. In verse 4, he climbs a tree so he can see Jesus. Now look what happens. Verse 5, we'll begin reading. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him, and he said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. That's the verbal form of the word we have translated mansion. I must abide. Now, what is involved here? Look at the next verse. And he, that's Zacchaeus, made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Oh. Jesus said, I'm going to abide. What is involved? He was welcomed. He was wanted. Very definitely, he was wanted and welcomed. That's an important element of this word. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that all the time, but here it does, and a number of times it indicates it's used that way for the believer. When it talks about abiding, it's where we're welcome. We're welcome in him. We're welcome in him. When we abide in Christ, we're welcome. It's where we belong. Now, the other one is that's perhaps a little bit foreign to your thinking. I want you to look at John chapter 3. This shows you that the word has just a little bit of a different flavor, perhaps. Welcome, wanted, where something belongs. But it's an unusual use of it. But if you look at John chapter 3, this is commentary by the Apostle John. And he says this in verse 36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What does that mean? Does it mean it's warm and welcome and fuzzy feeling? No, it means it belongs there. The wrath of God belongs on the head of every unsaved person. I hope today you realize that without believing in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, without realizing he died for your sins on the cross, he paid the price, he was buried, he rose again the third day to prove it was paid. Without believing that, there's something hanging over your head called wrath. The wrath of God. It belongs there. Now I'm thankful today, and I hope you are too. I'm thankful that that wrath isn't going to be visited on me. And it's not going to be visited on you either. Because if you're saved, that wrath does not belong there anymore. But it does for them. They don't realize it. I know unsaved people don't realize it. If you told them that, they would look at you like you were from some other world, some other planet. But the truth of the matter is, the wrath of God belongs there. And when you got saved, it's gone. It's gone. It's not there today. So, going back to John 14 for just a moment, let me ask you something as we draw to a close this morning. What would you rather have? Would you rather look forward to heaven as a palatial estate, something that Donald Trump might build if he had the money to do it, something elegant and have all the amenities? Or would you rather go someplace where you were welcome, where you're wanted, and where you belong?
Where you're welcome.
I would too. Think about that. That's what this verse is saying. Jesus said, there are many places where you're welcome, where you're wanted, where you belong. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, could you give a greater verse of assurance to someone? Could you give a greater assurance than to tell them, I, Jesus Christ, am preparing a place for you? Well, I believe today that that place is there. And I believe that it's possible for us to look at this and say, yes, that place has been prepared for his own. And Jesus wasn't just talking to the 11. We find in the 17th chapter when he prays, he says, I'm not only praying for these, but for those who will believe through their word. And that comes all the way down to us today. So this is true for us today. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, if you remember this, let's go there just to close. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul didn't exactly refer to this directly, but I think it is referring to this in Paul's thinking. Paul says, beginning at verse 6, therefore we are confident that knowing while we are at home with the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Why does he say that? Why does he say he wants to be present with the Lord and absent from the body? Because there's some place that he has that we have, where we're welcome, where we're wanted, where we belong. I don't think you can find a greater word of assurance. Anybody can understand that, I think. Heaven is a place. I don't know what the splendors are like. I don't think there are words to describe that we could understand. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. When Paul was caught into paradise, he said he couldn't describe it. There weren't words for it. I don't care what the words are. I want what this says here. I want some place where I'm welcome, where I'm wanted, where I belong. Don't you? That's what we have. That word of assurance for the disciples is the word of assurance today that holds true for you too. No matter what happens in life, no matter how bad things can get, your assurance is there's a place waiting for you where you're welcome, you're wanted, where you belong, and nobody can take it away from you. Nobody can take it away. How blessed we are to be believers. How wonderful it is to know something that simple. Just a simple word, mansion. I hope when you read mansion in the future, you think of it. It's the place where you belong. It's a lot better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that we're not left to our own devices. We're not wandering aimlessly through a world of confusion and problems without anywhere to turn, without any hope. But Father, when we turn to the Word of God, the simplicity and the directness of the Word is so wonderful. It's so easy to understand that there is a place that Jesus has prepared for his own where we are welcome, where we are wanted, where we belong. And it's not because of anything we've done, Father. It's because of what he's done for us. That death on the cross for our sins took away all of the punishment, took away all the need. The resurrection showed it was paid for. And the simple belief in this, the death and burial and resurrection, Father, has opened up a whole new vista for us. We don't need to have the fear of life or the uncertainties of life, because we can always look to the end and say, whatever might happen, there is a place where we're welcome, where we're wanted, and where all these things are not going to be a problem anymore. How thankful we are. Blessed in these things now we ask in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen.